Joel chapter 3, and if you're using the church Bible, you find it on page 915, the blue-green church Bible, 915. And we're going to read Joel chapter 3, the whole of the chapter, together. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No. I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to Joel chapter 3. It'd be really good to have that in front of you this evening as we come to those verses. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for another opportunity to hear you speak to us. And we come to words that were written a long time ago in a different context, in a different period in history. And yet, Lord, we believe that your word is always relevant and it has something to say to us. And so we pray that you would help us to hear your voice, that we might grasp what it is you have to say to us this evening through the prophet Joel. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, social experiments have found that people behave very differently when they know that a camera is recording them. Sadly, that doesn't deter everyone from committing crimes over time. The effect can wear off. But it's true to say that when a new CCTV camera is put up somewhere, it might not even be working at first, but that in and of itself can be enough to deter someone from choosing to commit a crime. And yet, even CCTV cameras, they can have a blind spot. They can be hacked and switched off, and they can miss a crucial moment. But God doesn't have any blind spots. Everything we think, and we never mention it, those words that we quietly whisper under our breath, those subtle actions that we try to hide. They are all fully visible to the one living and true God. And depending on who you are tonight and what your faith is in, that might strike a bit of fear into you to think there is somebody who knows all things. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that true integrity, who we really are, well, that is when no other human being is around. It's just us. And last time we were in Joel, we saw the wonderful blessing at the end of chapter 2 that the Lord would grant his people by giving us his Spirit, pouring out his Holy Spirit on all who would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But we also saw the Lord would come again in verse 31 of the last chapter. There is a great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will come again as judge. And as we come to chapter 3 this evening, we see this judgment then on the nations that surround Judah. Helps us to remember. So far we've seen God's people, they've been threatened by the immediate disaster of locusts in chapter 1. And that was then in chapter 2 connected to this greater ultimate day of the Lord. And God's people turned to him, they prayed for mercy, and he answered them with a promise of relief from the locust plague, wonderfully redeeming them, and then that wonderful promise of blessing his people in the pouring out of his Spirit on them. And so now as we come to chapter 3, we hear again battle language. We read of an invasion coming, an invasion of the Lord's army, not now against God's people, but against the nations that surround those nations who earlier in the book, in verse 17 of chapter 2, they rejoiced in the shame Judah had known. They were scorning them, making them a byword among the nations. Well, now they're going to face something far greater than the plague that Judah has known in the locusts. And so our passage this evening, chapter 3, 1 to 16, not for the first time in this book, speaks of the reality of judgment. And we're not going to dodge that reality. But gloriously, we'll find that at the end of our passage, there is this glimmer of hope, which gives us great encouragement that God is a God of grace as we apply this passage to our lives this evening. And so firstly, in verses 1 to 8, I want us to see there that the Lord knows all evil. The Lord knows all evil. He knows it all. He sees it all. And I say that because these first 8 verses, they are presented a little bit like a lawsuit, aren't they? I want you to picture in your mind a courtroom scene, and there in the dark are the nations. And they've mocked God's people. They've treated them so terribly. And these accused nations, they are summoned to the dock, and there are accusations that are read, and they are cross-examined, and they are interrogated. And then the verdict is announced. We find in the book of Obadiah and in the opening chapters of Amos and in Habakkuk 2 and 3 that there are prophecies of salvation for God's people, but they often come with a note of judgment on the enemies. As one writer says, there can be no ultimate rescue of God's people without a day of reckoning for their enemies who have contributed so generously to their suffering. And so here the Lord first speaks about the time of the judgment. Verse 1 begins, in those days and at that time, which connects the events of this judgment with the same future period in the verses at the end of chapter 2. There will be a day, there will be a time in the last days, which we've been in since the day of Pentecost, back in Acts 2. In this era in which we live, the Lord will not only pour out his Spirit on all people, which he has done, and rescue them in the middle of cosmic wonders, which he will do, but he will also restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Such a restoration lifts all of human history up to a new level. And we know that because in Acts 3, Peter spoke of a time that would come for God to restore everything as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets, just like Joel says here. There will be a wonderful restoration for God's people. But the nations who've rejected the Lord, well, they will be brought to judgment. And in this particular chapter, where there's Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, in verse 4 we read of, and Edom and Egypt in the later verses, these were all neighbors who harassed Judah throughout their history. But the word for nations used in this chapter, it can mean Gentiles or heathen if you've got an older Bible. So this courtroom trial image we've got in our minds, it's got a universal application. It is to the Gentiles. Judgment will come. It'll come in a specific place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you want to know where that is, well, I'm sorry to say nobody knows, because it's probably true to say the geography isn't really the point here. The point is what it means. And you might notice in the footnote, if you're using the Church Bible in the NIV, the name Jehoshaphat literally means the Lord judges, or Yahweh has judged. So the emphasis isn't on the geography, the emphasis is on the fact that judgment comes on the nations. Look at what the Lord will do here. He will gather and bring them down and put them on trial. He will prosecute. He will bring a decision as the judge. But why will he do this? On what basis will he do this? Well, see in verse 2 and 3, the nations, they ruthlessly treated the Lord's land as if it was theirs. They treated his people terribly, as if they were theirs. That, friends, is the very definition of sin. It's living in God's world as if it's our own. But in what the Lord says here, there is obviously a special relationship between him and his people. He says, my people Israel. He says, my inheritance. He says, my land. He is God, and there is none other. All belongs to him, and yet they have been awfully treated. And in verse 3 especially, he describes the slave trade in which his people were used as objects, this total and utter inhumanity, as people are treated like property and lots are cast for them. People were bartered as goods. Judah's children were victims of such inhumanity. Boys traded for prostitutes. Girls sold for wine to drink. One writer makes a really good point that the gravity of the sins of the nations against Judah, we can only really measure it against the backdrop of the redemption that God had provided before for his people. You might remember that God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery there. He brought them into a land and he'd given it to them as an inheritance. But now the nations set themselves up, in effect, to undo the redeeming work of God, taking Judeans back into slavery, dividing up land that wasn't theirs. And it needs to be said that there is a sense here in which any society in human history can be measured by the way that it treats its children. And in ancient Israel, children were largely defenseless in law, and that is why in the law of God, they were the particular object of God's care. They were mentioned. We must look after the children, the orphans. But the way they are treated here shows the depths of the nation's crimes. Treated awfully. And tragically, we live in days where such ill treatment of children in the womb or born, it still goes on. Children are murdered. Children are abused. They are used for the wicked purposes of depraved men and women. Judgment will come. The Lord sees all evil. He sees it now. The seed then. He saw it then, in Joel's day. And in verse 4, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, they are specifically mentioned. And historically, it seems maybe they were ports in those places. They were slave trade hubs. And so the conduct of these places, it was so harsh and it was so cruel that the Lord asks them if they are repaying him for something he's done in the past. It's a bit sarcastic language, of course, because the Lord doesn't commit crimes. The Lord doesn't do any wrong. But the meaning is clear, that if they are after retribution, well, they need to be careful. They need to be aware, because they are dealing with the master of retribution. He sees all evil. He knows all things. Nothing gets past God in his justice. And in verse 5 and 6, that's proven. The Lord tells us. He knows what are these two main crimes that they've committed that they are deserving of this judgment. Well, they've stolen treasures from the temple in Jerusalem, probably, and they've taken it away to their temple. And then they've also sold the people to the Greeks. What they have done against them, what they've done against God. Well, what a thing. What a terrible thing. And so God comes. He is the advocate for his people in the courtroom. He's going to champion the widow. He's going to champion the orphan. He's going to champion the poor. And so the verdict is given in verses 7 and 8. What is he going to do? There is going to be punishment. He's going to return on their heads what he has done, verse 7. As they had sold God's people into slavery, he's going to see to it now that they will be sold into the hands of the Sabaeans. He's seen the evil that they have done, and he's going to make sure that they do not get away with it. And what is striking is that in the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament against the nations and their idolatry, the prophets, just like Joel here, they don't appeal to the higher ethics of God's law, which they could do. They don't appeal to the greatness of their theology, which they could do. But their boast is always simply that it is the Lord who controls history, and that it is his ability to fulfill his word that demonstrates that he is God. We see that here at the end of verse 8. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. You see, friends, these verses tell us that the nations they exploited and they mistreated and they scattered others and they thought that they'd get away with it, but the Lord has taken notice. He will act justly. No evil escapes his attention. And so that means that you can trust God's justice when evil seems unchecked. It's natural, isn't it, to struggle when we see corruption, when we see abuse, when we see exploitation. Prospering, we find that difficult. Well, why is that happening? But here Joel reminds us that the one living and true God is never indifferent. He sees every injustice and every wrong and every victim. And so when you are discouraged by the evil in the world, well, this encourages us to place our confidence in God's perfect justice. Evil will not go unanswered. But this also reminds us that so-called secret sins, they aren't actually secret. The nations in Joel's day believed they could do what they wanted without any accountability. And yet God knew every detail. And the same is true today. Don't know if you've seen in the news recently about the theft of over £1 million worth of tin from the works down in Trostra. There were some employees there who were stealing these tin ingots, which they spread the thefts out over more than a year. They didn't like do one massive heist all in one go, but they, over a period of months, they were stealing this tin from the works, and they hoped nobody would notice. But the evidence was accumulating, and the day came when an arrest was made, and now punishments have been given, and they're off to prison. They thought nobody noticed. Someone did. And in a similar way, evil may seem to go unnoticed, but God notices. The evidence accumulates. Nothing is lost, nothing is forgotten, nothing is overlooked. And that is a comfort to us. That is a comfort to those who have been wronged. But it's also a call to us to examine our own lives, isn't it? I wonder, do you have any habits or attitudes that you excuse because you think, well, nobody else sees them? Well, God sees them. God sees what happens in your bedroom. He sees what happens behind your locked front door as clearly as you and I see each other now. This truth that the Lord sees all things, including all evil, that should lead us to repent. It should lead us to desire to walk this week with an integrity in all that we do. And it should also lead us to rest in our God, to find comfort in him, especially when we've been wronged. Some of us may carry deep wounds from past experiences, mistreatment, betrayal, abuse even, and we can wonder whether anyone will ever truly understand. And I'm so sorry if that is you this evening, that you've known something of that in your life. But here the Lord assures us, through his word, that he sees what might have seemed overlooked, even when earthly justice, it seems delayed, it seems incomplete. Well, the Lord knows every wrong that has been done. He is aware. Our Father knows. And that brings great comfort to all who suffer. It brings a great hope that evil will not have the final words, because this passage is pointing beyond the immediate historical judgment to the broader truth that all people, all of us, are accountable before God. We must live each day in the awareness that we are living before the all-seeing and all-knowing eye of God. May that lead us to live honestly this week and humbly in faithful obedience this week if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, because our God sees all things. He sees all evil, but he also sees every act of faithfulness and kindness and love done in his name. Our God's not blind to evil. He's not passive towards injustice. He sees every wrong. He will judge with perfect righteousness. And we know that because the Lord has spoken. And it's that which takes us on into verses 9 to the first half of verse 16, where we see then that the Lord will judge all wickedness. That's what he will do. From verse 9 through to 14, firstly, we hear this call to execute the judgment that has been set out in those first 8 verses. The Lord will see to it that the verdict given, well, that judgment will now take place. And from him, again, we get this battle language. There's this call to battle among the nations. There will be total justice for all who have rejected God. And there is this deliverance for God's people. And ironically, the nations think they are being called to do battle. But really, it is to hear God's sentence of judgment against them. Now, if you've read your Bible before, you might have some bells ringing in verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And maybe a bell rings because in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4, those prophets speak of turning swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, turning instruments that would be used for war into productive things that you can use to farm. But it's the other way around here in this verse. It's reversed. And in the words of one commentator, that's because when the nations were assembled in the valley, fully equipped for battle, they would receive a shock. They would find there the judge of all the nations, and in their hands they would be holding the incriminating evidence of their own history of violence. The judgment will be deserved. They'll be there red-handed, so to speak. And so because of that, the Lord's warriors, verse 11, will come and execute this judgment against all nations. This universal judgment is going to come, and nobody's going to escape it. And we know that because of verse 12. This real purpose of this encounter is spelled out. There is judgment. The nations are assembling, but the sovereign God isn't threatened. He's the Almighty One who rules and reigns, and he's in charge of all things, and he plans to sit in judgment on the enemies. He will judge all wickedness. And in verse 13, there's this picture of the Lord, not as a warrior, not as a judge, but as a farmer, shouting instructions for harvest. There is a command to trample grapes in a full wine press. The vats are already full. They're close to overflowing. And the end of verse 13 explains the picture for us. So great is their wickedness. The wickedness of the nations is so great, they are ripe for judgment. Just as grapes are ripe at harvest time, at the peak of the harvest season, well, the wickedness now has reached its peak. This harvest then is a picture of judgment, and it's found throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah 17, Jesus uses it in Matthew 13, verse 36 and on. But especially at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 14, and that's a passage that draws a lot on this scene here in Joel, because there in Revelation, at the very end, as well as here, the emphasis is very simply on the certainty of judgment. A ripe harvest must be gathered. No farmer worth their salt sees the ripe harvest and leaves it out in the field to decay. They go and they gather it in. A ripe harvest must be gathered. Grapes ready for pressing. They've got to be trampled for the wine to be produced. Once the crop is ripe, the harvest certainly follows. And when wickedness has reached its appointed fullness in God's perfect timing, his judgment will come. It cannot be avoided. It is inevitable. It is certain for all who have rejected him. And tragically, there will be multitudes who will face the judgment as the day of the Lord draws near. Remember that the locust plague that we saw earlier in the book, that was a kind of a preliminary expression. It was a bit of a taster of this judgment that was going to come. And now in the valley of decision, that is the decision of the Lord, judgment will fall. The nations have decided against him. And so now, he will do the deciding, where he will carry out his devastating judgment. And we know that is the case, because just as back at the end of chapter 2, again in verse 15, we've got these signs of destruction at the end of the age, when creation itself is creaking as the judge is drawing near, he will roar, he will thunder from Jerusalem, making the earth and the heavens tremble. He is almighty and just, and he will see to it that all wickedness will be judged. And so these verses give us a majestic and yet a very sobering picture of God summoning the nations to judgment. These human powers, they gather in their proud arrogance, but they are actually gathering for their own reckoning before the Lord. And so what is overarching all of this is the reminder that instead of unraveling in chaos, which you might be tempted to think is the case, actually history is moving forward towards a day of divine justice. That day hasn't been reached yet. And so I don't want us to mistake God's patience with his world as being the same thing as God's approval. We've read that the nations did terrible evil, and yet time passed by before judgment would come. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that because sin goes unpunished for a season, that it doesn't matter. So whether it's us as individuals or society at large, or even governments, there can be an assumption that their apparent success proves God's approval. Well, there's much going on in our nation at this time, going on in our world, going on in so-called churches, which God does not approve of. The normalizing of murdering the unborn, ending the life of the frail and elderly in so-called kindness, bombing innocent civilians, the legalizing of relationships that are outside of God's good design for this world. Our news is full of child abuse and knife crime and corruption and fraud and sexual crimes, and I could go on. It is awful, but friends, God's patience is not the same as his permission. The fact that judgment is delayed, it doesn't mean it won't come. The Lord will judge in wickedness. He'll judge all wickedness. And you might know that in a courtroom sometimes, things might appear inactive, the case is heard, and then the courtroom all dies down. And that's not because the judge isn't doing anything, but the evidence is being weighed up by a jury in our case, in our country. But the silence, it doesn't mean that the case has been dropped and that's the end of it. No, the evidence is there, and there's deliberation. But even though it seems like the judgment is delayed, well, it's going to come. Because the case against evil is complete. And that's what happens here, that the harvest, the winepress imagery, it says to us, sin is really serious. God is not indifferent to wickedness. And maybe even in ourselves, we're sometimes tempted to downplay the sins that society accepts or that we ourselves are committing. But this evening we're reminded that God's standard is not determined by public opinion. What God calls evil is evil, even when it's in fashion, even when it is widely celebrated, even when it's promoted. So don't compare yourself to others, friends. Instead, compare yourself to God, who is holy and perfect and pure. And so what we all need is in all of this is the awareness that we will all individually answer to God. Here the nations are summoned before God. Whether they want to come or not, they will come. Not one of us can opt out of God's court. And we need to hear that because the postmodern culture in which we live that says, my truth is my truth, well, that encourages us all to live as if, well, I only answer to myself. Well, God's word shatters that illusion here. Friends, one day every single individual who has ever lived, you and me included, we will give an account to God for our words, for our actions, for our motives, for our treatment of others. Most of all, for what it is we have done with his son, the Lord Jesus. And so I wonder if you really lived this week knowing that every choice that you make, everything that you do, every thought is going to be reviewed by Jesus himself, which it will, well, what would you do differently? Would you not see that the depths of the issue at hand, the problem of your sin and of your need to be rescued? Friends, the Lord sees all evil. And he will judge all wickedness. And this is somber, and this is serious, and this is very pressing, this is very urgent. And you might think, well, what do we do? Well, thankfully, we're not without hope this evening. We're not left without hope in our passage, because I want you to look with me now at the end of verse 16, where thirdly and finally, I want us to see that the Lord will be a refuge.
The Lord will be your refuge.
Isn't that good news? Isn't that a relief after this talk of judgment? There is refuge. And refuge is a place of safety. And this safety is possible for us this evening. Look at those words there at the end of verse 16. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That is balm to your soul, believer, isn't it? The Lord will be a refuge for his people. The same God whose thundering causes the universe to shudder is also a refuge to his people. And so this verse, it is a transition really into the verses that are to come. We'll see those next time, of salvation and of that blessing. But this in itself is such an encouragement for us to dwell on, because it speaks of the blessing that is ours because of that living relationship we have with our God by faith in him. That in the midst of judgment, God will protect his people. And there's two words you see here, two words that really make that clear for us. The Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold. He's a refuge and he's a stronghold. That speaks of God's care for us, doesn't it? The picture of God as a refuge, that is a repeated one. In the Psalms especially, maybe you think of the start of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What comfort we take from those words so often. God is our refuge and strength. The Lord is our refuge and assures us of God's faithfulness, of his care, even amidst judgment. He is the one in whom we find security. It doesn't mean that he's no longer a judge. He is still a judge, but now we can know him as our protector. And in a similar way, stronghold is on the same themes, a place of security, a place of defense. Again, it's a thought found often in the Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." It is our God who is the defender and the sustainer and the upholder of his people. Brothers and sisters, we have this great promise of protection here. He will keep us. He will hold us fast. In these words, we have a source of great hope and great encouragement, especially if you're in times of difficulty, in times of distress. The Lord will be a refuge for his people. He will be a stronghold for the people of Israel. This is a sure and certain hope for us this evening if our faith is in Jesus Christ. If our faith is in him, then we know that this day of the Lord is coming. History will one day come to an end, but we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we believe in him and all he has done for us in living the life that we couldn't, in dying in our place on the cross of Calvary and rising again from the dead. And because of that, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge. He is our stronghold against the wrath of God, which by nature you and I deserve. It's because we who believe in Jesus, it's because of that, that we can say we have a place of safety in the terrible storm of judgment. That's what a refuge is. And as we go through life and we experience crises and difficulties, well, those moments, they act as an opportunity for us to repent, that is, to turn again to Jesus, to come to him who alone can only be our refuge and stronghold. And God's people have always needed that. They've always needed a refuge. And life is full of uncertainties and disappointments. And it is so tempting to seek refuge in our health or in our finances or in our relationships or in our achievements. But those will ultimately be shaken and they will fall. And so I'm reminded tonight that the only unshakable refuge that can never fail us is the Lord himself. And for us here this evening, living in this New Testament era, this promise finds its fulfillment ultimately in the Lord Jesus. He alone is our refuge from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. Through his death and resurrection from the dead, he has taken the judgment that we deserve, that all who trust in him might be eternally secure and we might be safe forevermore. Which means that when we face storms in this life, and we will, even when we face the ultimate storm of that final day, our security won't be in ourselves and what we've done, but it will be in Jesus and in his finished work. Which challenges us this evening, doesn't it, to ask ourselves, well, where are we seeking our safety? Where is our refuge? Who is our refuge? Are you taking refuge in Jesus? Or are you resting in all other kinds of temporary shelters? They're just tents. They cannot stand against the judgment of God. Are you trusting in him this evening or not? If you're not, I want to urge you to come and to believe in him, that you might know him as your refuge and stronghold. This is who our God is. We find very similar words in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. So won't you come to this good God and depend on him for all that you need? Won't you rely on Jesus to be your refuge from that deserved judgment, that you might not perish, but that you may have eternal life? And may the reality of what we've heard this evening, of the very real judgment against sin, may it drive us all to Jesus. This passage leads us to ask, well, how can any of us stand before a holy God? And when the answer is found in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is our refuge. The judge will one day come and he will sit over all nations. And he first came as Savior. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So don't be tempted, because this is the temptation. Don't be tempted to think about this chapter this evening, mainly in terms of the judgment of others. There's those immoral people out there, and they deserve this most of all. Well, maybe they do, but we are not charged to think about them. We're charged to think about us here. We all need to consider our own standing before God and to find our hope in Jesus, who has taken the judgment we deserve. If you have your faith in Jesus Christ this evening, then brothers and sisters, doesn't this promise bring you such comfort? You've got a refuge in Jesus. And maybe you're facing a really difficult situation. Right now, you're going through a trying time. And this evening, the Lord doesn't merely point us to a refuge. He is our refuge. We love to sing that, don't we? He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. In every trial, in every sorrow, in every temptation, in every disappointment, in every fear, you can run to Jesus, knowing that he is our stronghold. He is strong. He is kind, as we're enjoying learning to sing at the moment. As we trust in him, we can be assured that we are eternally secure. So preach that truth to yourself this week, won't you? The Lord is my refuge. Speak that reality to your soul. You are safe. You are secure in him. That is such good news. And so when others around us are searching for safety and security in this changing world, they're looking for hope in brokenness, well then point them to Jesus this week, won't you? The true and everlasting refuge for all who trust in him. Urgently call others to turn to Jesus, won't you? Because we've seen in these verses that a harvest is coming. Once the sickle is swung, the time for preparation is over. The harvest is here. And so the certainty of this judgment is going to create in us an urgency in our evangelism, in the very reason that we are even still here. There are family members, there are friends, there are neighbors, there are colleagues who need to both hear this warning of judgment and the promise of mercy and hope and refuge found in and through Jesus alone. There are people out there tonight, people in our town, Ingersoll, and we know some of them, and others of them we've never met. And they too, they need to repent. They need to believe in Jesus, because this future judgment makes the present day a day of gracious opportunity to turn to him, to find refuge in Christ alone. And that's the hope. That's the hope we end on here this evening. Yes, the Lord sees all evil. Yes, the Lord will judge all wickedness. We can't deny that. He is no God at all if he does not justly deal with all that is wrong. And yet, in his mercy, the Lord will be a refuge. He says he will be a refuge to his people. And the refuge promised here in Joel, throughout the scriptures, it is ultimately found in Jesus. The one who shelters us from judgment. The one who sustains us through every trial. The one who secures us forever in the presence of God. I wonder, will Jesus be your judge? Or will he be your refuge on that final day? May God help us all to turn to him before this day is done. That we may say with the psalmist, that God is my God, who is my rock, in whom I take refuge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is always relevant. We are so glad that no evil or wickedness will be unaccounted for.
We thank you for your justice, but we also thank you for your mercy in providing a refuge for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, how fearful this message of judgment on the nations would be. We would be part of that, but we thank you that you will be a refuge for your people. Thank you that we are eternally safe in Jesus. Help us to tell ourselves this week that by faith alone in Jesus, the Lord is my refuge, that you will never let us go. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. And we thank you that we can pray these things. In the name of our Savior Jesus, our refuge. Amen.